We serve a risen Savior. We saw that last week. We come now to the very end of Mark. And I want to say a few things on this. First of all, you've heard this phrase before, cause and effect. Very good. Cause and effect. I know you all know that principle. In fact, the universe depends on that principle. Cause, of course, is the initiating event or situation, and effect is the result of the cause. For every action, there's a reaction. Let me give you an example. Drinking coffee makes a more alert Ryan Jackson. Cause, I drink coffee. Effect, my alertness goes up. Some of you are thinking a little too much. And also what else goes up as I drink coffee is my satisfaction. Cause and effect. You know, the resurrection was a powerful cause that left a great effect on the world. There were effects, there were natural results that stem from the resurrection. It impacted everything. You could say it was the cause in a lot of ways. And because of the resurrection, what I want to do this morning is I want to share three effects from our text. We are officially, and I'm not joking this time, officially ending our series, Divine Servant, the study that through Mark that we started January 2023. No more surprises. This is it. This is the last of it. And we've been talking about the passion narrative, as you know. We've been talking, that is, the story of Jesus' suffering and his crucifixion, and we saw last week his resurrection. We saw three testimonies to the resurrection of Jesus last week, and we're going to end today on these 12 verses of Mark 16. So if you haven't done so already, please turn to Mark 16 in your Bible. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided below in the seat in front of you, you can turn to page 853, and you'll find the passage beginning there. Now, I need to start off by saying something about these verses. They are disputed. Let me explain that. They are disputed in the sense that many theologians do not believe that these verses, verses 9 through 20, were written by Mark. They believe they were added later, and there's strong evidence for this. And many of you have probably have already seen it or noticed that these verses are likely bracketed or italicized in your Bibles, and perhaps there's a statement above them that reads something like this: some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. And you might be thinking to yourself, what is that about? Welcome to the wonderful world of textual criticism. We are about to dive in a very quick, very brief lesson on textual criticism. And this is very important. It is a little complicated, but I'm asking you to stay with me and let's dive into this together. So if you need to, take another sip of coffee, do a little stretch, because we're going to dive into this issue of textual criticism. What is textual criticism? It is the process or study of ascertaining the original wording of an ancient text. It's the process or study of ascertaining the original wording of an ancient text. When you're dealing with texts of antiquity, and antiquity I mean really, really old, there is a study that needs to be done to determine what was originally written. Now, why would we need to study that? Because texts of antiquity are often copied, and we often have multiple copies of the same text. Are you following with me on this? Before computers, before Xerox machines, before the printing press, everything was written and copied by hand. If you wrote a manuscript, if you lived back in the day of Jesus and you were writing something and you wanted multiple copies of that, guess what? You had to write it again, or you had to pay somebody else to write it out for you. That's the way our New Testament was preserved for us. But there's a problem when we handwrite things. The problem is there's a greater margin for error. If you think about that, when you hand copy something and then you're hand copying it again, maybe you've experienced this, there's a greater margin for error. You could easily replace a word, miss a word, misspell a word, all kinds of things could happen. When I was in school some 20 years ago, one of my professors did an experiment I will never forget. What he did is he took the whole class and he dictated a letter to us that he had written, and he had us hand copy it down. Then he took his letter and destroyed it. And then over the next several weeks, the first thing we would do when we come to class is we would write out another copy. Sometimes we would swap with a classmate and write out another copy. And this went on over and over again till at the end of that period, he took up all of the manuscripts that we'd written and he took them back to his office. And over time, he shredded some, he cut out pieces of others, he gave us some of it, and he handed them back to us a couple weeks later. And then he gave us the amazing task of trying to put together what he had originally read to us. And that was a little bit of a frustrating project, but it was also a lot of fun, because as we were comparing all of these manuscripts, guess what we found? Errors, differences. Someone had added a word here, someone had left a word out there, and what he was trying to show us is this is the process of textual criticism, and this is the way our New Testament has come to us. Now, like I said, it was a bit of fun, it was a bit frustrating, but it was very, very, very good learning experience for me. And that's the way, when we're dealing with all works of antiquity, that's the way we put them together. We put them together from multiple copies that have been copied and copied over years, and we try to piece together what was the original. What is my point in all this? That there are many, 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 many manuscripts that comprise the New Testament, many, many hand-copied manuscripts, and when you compare same passages, we find differences. Now, these differences are called textual variants. There's going to be a test on all this terminology later, so pay attention. Textual variants. You will have copies of the same manuscript, and you'll see slight differences between them. Now, most of these differences are just minimal. Most of them are things that don't mean a thing, like another spelling of a person's name, or maybe somebody added an article here, or maybe somebody subtracted an article there. Most of the differences are minuscule. But in some cases, like our passage today, there are more difficult variances. So what do translators do? They take the manuscripts, they look at the differences, and what they're trying to do is piece together the original wording of what we call the autograph. The autograph would have been the original manuscript. It would have been the piece of papyrus that Mark actually touched and wrote on. We're trying to piece that back together. Why? Because we don't have any of the autographs. The New Testament was written 2,000 years ago. All of the original writings of Mark or Matthew or Paul or any other biblical author, they're long gone. Because after a while, of course, things disintegrate. They're long gone. What we do have are copies of the autographs, copies over time. Now, what I don't want you to do is to get scared. Because at this point, you could stop and you could think to yourself, wait a minute, you're telling me we don't have the actual writings of Paul? How do we know that what we have was what he wrote? That is an awesome question. That is a deep question. That is a question I could take all day to explain to you, but I won't. I am, however, going to try to assuage any concern that you have by saying this. Your Bible is reliable. Your Bible is reliable, and let me explain why. Typically, the more manuscripts you have of a document of antiquity, the more likely you can reconstruct the original. Do you follow me on that? Okay? The more documents, the more manuscripts you have of some event or some piece of history, the more likely you can reconstruct the autograph, the original. Let me give you an example. We have around 10 manuscripts of Caesar's Gallic Wars. Now, the Gallic Wars was a time between 58 and 50 BC, a time of war with Caesar and the Gallic Wars. We have approximately 10 manuscripts that document that event. 10 manuscripts over the years that had been copied. And that's pretty good. I mean, that's a fair amount of data. Confirming the Gallic Wars, you can take those 10 manuscripts and historians can look at those and try to piece together from all the differences what the original looked like, and that's pretty reliable. That's pretty good. For the New Testament, we have over 5,000 manuscripts. In other words, there's no manuscript of antiquity, no ancient writing that even comes close to the amount of manuscript evidence that we have for the New Testament. None. And when you add the Latin translations in there, we have over 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Why do we have all this evidence? Simply this, because God saw to it that his word was preserved. God saw to it that your Bible is reliable. So when you read this, you can know that what was written originally is what you're reading. It's reliable. Now, let me get back to the issue here in Mark. There are manuscripts that are really, really old that we have, and manuscripts that are not so old. And typically, but not always, but typically, the older the manuscript tends to be, the more trustworthy or accurate or closer it should be to the autograph. That's not always the case, but typically that is the case. The oldest manuscripts that we have of the book of Mark do not include these verses. You follow me there? The oldest ones that we do have, the oldest copies of the book of Mark we have, do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. So that's a piece of evidence that theologians look at, translators look at, and they think that this section was probably added later. Now, there's also some internal evidence. As you read the passage, specifically if you read it in Greek, you would see that it's not the same style that we've been reading for the first 16 chapters. The style changes. It's different. There are things that are written in such a way that Mark didn't write them before, and that's other evidence that suggests that verses 9 through 20 were added later, perhaps added by a scribe or a group of scribes. Now, why would they do that? It's been proposed, and I think this is a good proposition, it's been proposed that at some point a scribe or a group of scribes added this because verse 8 ends abruptly. Do you remember that? We talked about that last week. We ended at verse 8, and the women had seen the angel, and they ran out in fear and didn't tell anybody, and game over. And it ended so abruptly that what the thought is, what the theory is that a scribe came along and thought, we need some more detail to this, and wrote out the rest of the mark there, verses 9 through 12, or 9 through 20. Now, personally, my personal opinion and the opinion of others as I've been studying this is that I think there are good reasons to conclude that Mark ended at verse 8, even though it ends abruptly. If we went back and studied Mark chapter 1, you might remember this, it begins abruptly. There's no mention of Jesus' birth. Mark briefly introduces John the Baptist, and then he throws Jesus into his baptism, temptation, and Jesus' message, and we just jump right into Jesus' ministry. It starts abruptly, and it ends abruptly. And I think that was intentional. I think, as we look at the book of Mark, I think he leads the readers through all this evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. We looked at that as we went through the book of Mark, that he leads us through all this evidence, and then he ends it giving the reader the chance to come to the conclusion for himself. And it makes a lot of sense based on what Mark was trying to do with his book. However, whether these verses are or not a part of the original book of Mark, they're here in your Bible. And we do need to deal with them. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pull in parts of the other Gospels where the events in Mark 16, 9 through 20 are described, and we're going to look at them so we can see, okay, the events that are written here did happen. For the majority, they did happen. So I'm going to pull in other scriptures, so stay with me. We are finally going to dive into our text. That, by the way, that's the most complicated and complex introduction to a sermon I have ever given. Thank you for staying with me on that. Who's ready to actually dive into the sermon now? All right, let's do this. Let's go back to Mark 16. I'm going to read verse 9 again, and then we'll talk about it. Mark writes, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and that he had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen." Okay, so I said at the top what I want to do is I want to give you 3 effects from the resurrection. The resurrection was the cause. We have 3 effects that we're going to look at. Here's your first one this morning. Because of the resurrection, we have an invitation to believe. Because of the resurrection, we have an invitation to believe. So last week, we looked at the evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And these verses talk about people who saw the resurrected Jesus. And the first one we get to is Mary Magdalene. And then we talk about these two travelers. Luke tells us these two travelers were on their way to Emmaus. And these events, by the way, are confirmed elsewhere in Scripture. A quick look at John 20, verse 1 says this. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Luke 8, 2 tells us, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Now, I wanted to clarify that because Mark 16 talks about this seven demons situation. We're told about this in Luke 8, 2. We are never given the story of when this happened. There's no gospel that talks about the event of when Jesus cast out these seven demons. But we do know from Mark chapter 5 that Jesus did cast out demons, and he cast out multiple demons from the same person. You may remember the story we talked about, the man who had the legion in him because there were many. Somehow, somewhere during Jesus' ministry, a similar situation happened with Mary Magdalene, and Jesus healed her or cast out the demons in her as well. Another verse from John 20 says, Jesus said to her, "Do not," this is Mary Magdalene, "do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to the brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. One more verse, Luke 24, 10 through 11. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they would not believe them. Now I read all that to you to let you know that the events recorded in Mark 16, 9 happened. They really did happen. Jesus really did appear to Mary. He really did appear to the two on the road to Emmaus. Now that story, the two on the road to Emmaus, that's in Luke 24, 13 through 25. And it's a bit lengthy, so I'm not going to read it all here. But I encourage you, go back and read that, Luke 24, 13 and 25. That's what Mark is talking about here by these two who are walking in the country. And I want to share that with you because even if Mark didn't write these verses, these events are still recorded in Scripture. They really did happen. And they show us that Jesus gave an opportunity to the disciples to believe that he'd risen from the dead. He gave them this opportunity to believe without first appearing to them. Last week, you remember, we saw that the tomb was opened, the angel gave a message, and the women responded in fear and trembling, and all that pointed to his resurrection. This week, we see that a couple different accounts of Jesus' resurrection, eyewitness accounts, came to the disciples, first Mary and then these two, but they would not believe them. They wouldn't believe them. So Mary comes and she proclaims that she's seen the risen Christ. They didn't believe her. These two from Emmaus come and proclaim they also have seen the risen Christ, and they didn't believe them. And then Mark tells us that Jesus shows up while they're eating, and he rebukes them for the unbelief. And we have a similar story in Luke 24. You can read this on the screen. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, what we have here is a confirmation that, yes, Jesus appeared to the disciples. Perhaps in the language in Mark 16 says he rebuked them, and the language in Luke 24 doesn't seem that strong, but still, Jesus appeared to them. He didn't want them to doubt. He wanted them to believe. He gave them an invitation to believe, and when they wouldn't believe, he arrived himself. We, my friends, are given an invitation to believe. Why? Why? Faith is essential to Christianity. Did you know that? Faith is essential to Christianity. God wants us to believe him. Now, God does not always give an absolute, without a doubt proof. He doesn't always do that. He doesn't really work that way, to be honest with you, but he does provide strong, convincing evidence that the disciples knew Mary. Think about this. The disciples knew Mary. They knew these two men. They knew their credibility, but they wouldn't believe. The testimony of Jesus' resurrection should have been enough for them. They didn't respond in faith, but my friends, God wants us to respond in faith. He wants us to respond with the evidence that he's given. And although we couldn't say that God has given us absolute, without a doubt, proof, he has given us such strong evidence. He wants us to respond by faith. Hebrews 11:6 reads like this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Without faith, it is impossible to believe God. He wants us to respond in faith. Now, let me say something about this, because in our day and age, that word faith has been a bit distorted. People say things all the time like, oh, just have faith. Or they'll mock Christianities for having faith, and they think it's blind faith. They think that we're just believing just because we want to believe, that there's no evidence. My friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity is not a blind faith. There is strong evidence for it. However, God doesn't give us a full, total proof because he wants us to respond in faith. So perhaps a better word in our day and age would be the word trust. And this is the reason why I say that. Trust captures, in our culture, captures the biblical idea of faith. See, the biblical idea of faith assumes an act of personal commitment and dependence on God. Let me say that again. A biblical definition of faith is an act of personal commitment and dependence on God. And we've kind of separated that. In our culture, we've kind of said you can believe these things, but it doesn't really affect your life. That's not the Bible. The Bible says your faith in Jesus should affect your life. So I use that word trust because it does convey more of that idea that we have a personal commitment and dependence on God. God wants you to trust him. God wants you to trust him based on whatever evidence he's given us. He wants us to trust him. Now, how do we apply this? Christian, you have an invitation to believe, an invitation to trust God in the everyday events of your life. It is impossible to please God without faith, without trust. Then each of us in our everyday lives needs to be rooted and trusting in God. How do we do this practically? Let me say this. Grab on to the promises of God that meet your everyday situation. Did you hear me on that? Grab on to promises of God that meet your everyday situation. What do I mean by that? What I mean is this. When you're afraid, when you're tempted, when you're facing what feels like overwhelming odds, grab a promise from God's word and trust it. Throw yourself into that promise. So when you're afraid, when you're anxious, when you're worrisome, grab a verse like Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. When you're tempted, grab a verse like 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. When you're facing overwhelming odds, grab a verse like Matthew 19:26. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Grab onto God's promises. Make them specific even. Make them specific to your situation. And I would say, especially when you're facing temptation, find a promise, find a verse that specifically deals with that temptation and grab that verse. That's what Jesus did when he was tempted by the devil. He didn't grab random verses. He grabbed specific verses to battle that temptation. Beloved, let's do the same. Trust God by clinging to his promises. So that was point number one. Point number two, because of the resurrection, we have a commission to go. What are the effects of the resurrection? Well, because of the resurrection, we have a commission to go. Look with me at verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Now, this should sound very familiar to us. It's a summary of the Great Commission, and we're familiar with that here, Harvest. Great Commission from Matthew 28 reads like this. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We have a commission to go. We are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The text in Mark says, believe and be baptized. And that can be a little bit confusing because we could read this and think, well, is the author saying baptism is necessary for salvation? The answer to that is no, it's not. Mark 16 stresses baptism because the Great Commission stresses baptism. Baptism is stressed, no doubt about that. We need to do that as an act of obedience, but it's not necessary for salvation. And just to talk about this for a moment, we here at Harvest, we believe in what's called believer's baptism. Believer's baptism. You get the term there? That those who have already been saved, already professed faith in Christ, they get baptized as a visible demonstration of the work Jesus has already done within that individual. Wayne Grudem writes this, "The pattern revealed at several places in the New Testament is that only those who give a believable profession of faith should be baptized. Only those who have themselves believed in Christ should be baptized." We had a baptism here a couple of weeks ago. And it was precious to see little ones openly testify to their faith in Jesus Christ, the work that he'd been doing inside of them. And they were baptized. How awesome is that? We get to be a part of this. We get to be a part of this. How? By proclaiming the gospel. We have to go. We are called to share the faith with a dying world, a desperate world that is barreling headlong toward hell. We are called to be his messengers. Where do we do this? Start right where you are. You've heard me say this. Share the gospel within your sphere of influence. What is the sphere of influence that God has given you? When I graduated from college in 2003, I immediately took a job in a factory. The environment was very different than a Bible college. It was a dark place. God had put me there for a number of reasons, one of which was to be a light. That was my sphere of influence at that time. Wherever God has you now, wherever there is darkness around you, God has sent you to be a light. Share the gospel wherever there is darkness in your sphere of influence. Now some, I just want to talk about this for a minute. Some are called to leave their immediate sphere of influence and take the gospel to a completely different sphere. Some are even called to cross boundaries, cross geographic boundaries to take the gospel to different places. Eric Little, famous for his athletic ability to run, specifically in the 100-meter sprint. He was also famous, by the way, for his refusal to run on Sundays in honor of the Lord. Eric Little shocked his homeland of Scotland when he chose not to pursue an Olympic career in favor of doing missionary work in China. Why? He had so much promise for the Olympics. Why did he leave all that behind? He was called. And he went. And we're not all called that dramatically, but we are all called. We are all called to go. So share the gospel where you are. And let me say this. Let's support those who are called to take the gospel to a different place, to take the gospel beyond our culture. You know, we have an opportunity to do this. We have a team that we are getting ready, gearing up to send to Douala, Cameroon this summer. How can you support them? How can we as a church support them? And I just want to put another plug for April 27th. Come on out for Missions Night. Be a part of that and hear how you can be a support to that work. My friends, go. And by the way, you know this, but I'm going to say it again. This is the mission statement of Harvest Decatur, to make disciples. Mark just summarized the Great Commission. This is our mission statement as a church. Harvest Decatur exists to glorify God by making matured believers, disciples who worship, walk, and work with Christ. That's what we're about. That's the Great Commission, and let's do this together. Where do we start? Start in your sphere of influence. My last point. We've been looking at the effects of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we have an invitation to believe, we have a commission to go, and lastly, we have a promise of provision. We have a promise of provision. Read along with me in verse 17. "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and they will drink any deadly poison. It will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Now, I want to say a few things about this passage. Hang with me. First of all, we have, from this passage, we have been given a promise of provision. God did not send the apostles out to go and then leave it up to them to just figure it out. He gave them necessary provisions to get the job done. God gave them some promises to get the job done. And then the text tells us here that he ascends to the Father and sits down at the right hand of God. By the way, that's confirmed. That's confirmed in Acts 1:9, which reads, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Hebrews 1:3 tells us this, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Scripture confirms that. Jesus is now sitting and ruling and reigning in heaven. And the text in Mark 16 tells us that he worked with them. Did you see that? He worked with them. He provided what they needed to proclaim the message. And his provisions came in various ways. Now, I know you're probably asking yourselves a lot of questions because there were some strange things within that passage. Let's deal with that. The text reads that believers will do such signs as cast out demons, speak in new tongues, pick up serpents, drink poison, heal the sick. What's going on there? Most of those things are listed and happened in the book of Acts. During the early days of the church, the apostles did miraculous things to substantiate the message of the gospel. Peter heals people. We see that happening. Paul casts out demons. We see that happening. Crazy things are happening throughout the book of Acts. Here's one verse just to back this up, Acts 2:43. "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." The apostles were doing marvelous miracles just like Jesus did. Why? To confirm the message that they were telling everyone. Think about it. They were spreading a report that Jesus had come back from the dead. And God empowered them to do crazy, miraculous things to substantiate that message. Now, a couple things as you're reading through that, a couple things might seem odd. Mark 16 talks to them about speaking in new tongues. What is that? Well, it could be one of two things. It could be a reference to the apostles speaking in other languages, languages that they had never learned on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came, we see this happening. Look, Acts 2:4, you can read this. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." While they were doing this, Gentiles from all over the world could hear the gospel message in their native tongue. That's fascinating. And that could be what's going on here. There's also something in 1 Corinthians 14 called the gift of tongues. It reads like this. Paul writes, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." Now this gift of tongues, let's just be honest, it's caused a lot of dissension in the church. Over the years, it's caused a lot of dissension in the church, and that's unfortunate. I just want to share with you Harvest's stance on what is known as the gift of tongues. Harvest's stance is what we call open but cautious. And what I mean by that is, some people would say that the gift of tongues no longer exists, that it ceased. Harvest doesn't go quite that far, but we also don't practice the gift of tongues here in the church. I personally know some strong believers in Jesus who claim that they practice this gift in their own private quiet time. Praise God if that's a way that they connect with their Savior. But here at Harvest, we don't do that in a corporate setting. And just to point this out, our website says this: "Harvest Decatur is a non-charismatic, conservative, evangelical fellowship that welcomes all who know Jesus Christ as their Spirit and as their Savior, and all who are seeking him. Those who claim to possess the gift of tongues and other sign gifts are welcome to worship and fellowship with us if they are willing to be a source of unity rather than division within our church body. We believe that the Christian life is supernatural and that the Lord continues to perform miracles. We also believe that current displays of the gift of tongues distract from the main task of the local church, which is to glorify God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission." And I just want to reiterate, if this is something that you practice in your own personal quiet time, praise God. We want you to be a part of our service. We're not excluding anyone. We just don't practice it here as a church, as a congregation. And I just want to point that out because I know that's going to be a question that comes up in your minds as we're reading Mark 16. But there's other things to address. Mark wanted to load this for me so I could have a lot of things to talk about. Here we go. Mark 16 talks about picking up snakes. And this is, by the way, where the practice of snake handling came from. Snake handling is actually practiced in a very few churches, but snake handling is practiced, and it's the practice that we as Christians can handle snakes that are poisonous because God will protect us. But I want to say right here and right now, nowhere in the New Testament is that practice condoned. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told to handle snakes. And even this passage here, as you read it, does not tell us to do this intentionally, okay? So what's going on here? The best way to understand this is from Acts 28. Let me read that for you. It's on the screen. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm." Now, you might be familiar with this story. A viper, poisonous snake, bites Paul. The natives who see it think it's a judgment against him and that he's going to die, but he didn't die. Why? Quite simply, God protected him. Why did God protect him? Because God wasn't done with him. The last part of this passage, so back me back up for a second. That's probably where this is coming from in Mark 16. But there's one more thing here in Mark 16. It says that believers will drink poison and no harm will come to them. Let me say this. Nowhere in the New Testament does that happen. In my opinion, this would be evidence of a scribe adding to Mark 16. I think that's what's going on here because nowhere in the Bible does Jesus or any apostle communicate that drinking poison won't harm you. It's not there. Please don't go home and find your rat poison and take a bite. Don't do that, okay? You'll end up sick or worse. That's not what's being talked about here. So what is all this about? Quite simply, what's being communicated here and what's being confirmed in other scriptures is that God promises provisions to get the job of proclaiming the gospel done. During the apostolic age, that's the events that happened in the book of Acts, God worked through wild miracles to confirm their message. He wanted people to know the truth that Jesus really did rise, and he empowered the apostles with amazing abilities in order to do that. That's what these signs and miracles were meant to do. Think about it. We've studied Jesus' signs and miracles. What were they about? They were about testifying to who he was. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. When the apostles did miracles throughout the book of Acts, that was to substantiate their message of the risen Christ. The point is this: God equips his messengers to be able to share the message. And that equipping, that idea of equipping, extends to us today. Jesus expects us to proclaim the same message. Amen? He expects us to proclaim that same message, and he did not leave us ill-equipped. He did not. He has equipped us. He has made provisions for us. Between the years of 1986 and 1991, my father was an Army Ranger. He saw combat once during that time, and he was on a plane several times in the air, headed to a number of missions when those missions got canceled. When an Army Ranger goes into combat, the U.S. government doesn't just drop them off and hope for the best. They equip them. They equip them with tools necessary for their mission. They carry an M16. They carry grenades, a canteen, MREs, night vision goggles, boots, armor, helmet, ammo, all kinds of things. Why? So that they're prepared. So that they have a better chance of being successful at their mission. Guess what? Jesus does the same. He gave the disciples a mission, and he gave them the provisions that they would need to fulfill the mission. And those provisions, I would say our provisions have changed somewhat from the apostles, yes, but I would still argue God gives us provisions to do the work. We don't go out and heal people and touch them like Peter and Paul did. I do believe God heals today, don't get me wrong, just not in the same way. But we are no less equipped. We have been given gifts. Spiritual gifts, the Bible calls them, gifts of teaching, gifts of encouragement, gifts of administration, gifts of serving, gifts of faith, gifts of leading, and so on. We have been given these gifts that we are meant to use to edify the church and continue to proclaim the gospel. Jesus equipped the apostles, and he has equipped you and I today. We have the same mission. Same mission. But he didn't leave us unaided. We are equipped to carry the mission forward. And perhaps the greatest gift, I would say, the greatest gift that we do have as Christians is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was a gift that Jesus promised. John 14, 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Christians, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came to live inside of you. He teaches you, he convicts you, he guides you, and he was promised by your Savior, Jesus. It's our job. It is our job to exercise the gifts, the ways that we've been equipped, and it's our job to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill the mission we've been given. Now, how do we do this? What are some practical things that we can do? Always start with prayer. You've been given a spiritual gift. If you are a believer in Jesus, you've been given a spiritual gift. And if you don't know what that is, start with prayer. Talk with fellow believers. God will reveal that to you. Furthermore, let me challenge you. Learn to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit moving in you. How do I do that? First, be in God's Word. The Holy Spirit works in tandem with God's Word to reveal truths to us. Be in God's Word. This is a lifelong process. Leaning on the Spirit, learning how the Spirit, it's a lifelong process of how to submit to the Spirit. I'm going to be honest with you. There have been times I thought I heard the Spirit speaking to me and I was wrong. And there's been other times when the Spirit was speaking to me and I ignored him. It's a lifelong process, a lifelong learning process. But when we're sure the Spirit's moving, we need to be obedient. What do we do? I know I've been sharing a lot of information with all of you. What do we do with all this information? Well, let me remind you that the resurrection had massive effects on our world and on the people around and on all people. The resurrection was the cause, you might say, that triggered a domino effect on all of human history. We've been given, first of all, an invitation to believe. And let me ask you, have you accepted that invitation? Have you accepted God's invitation to have your sins paid for? The Bible says we're all sinners. Sin, by the way, is rebellion against God. And sin leads to consequences, forever consequences in hell. But here's the good news. Jesus died to pay for your sin. He died to pay for my sin. He took our punishment on himself, but he didn't stay dead. We saw it last week. He rose from the dead. And because of that, he extends an invitation to you for salvation. And if you've never accepted that, won't you accept it today? How? By confessing to him your sin, repenting, that is turning away from your sin, and believe in his work on the cross and the grave. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. That's the message right there. And come talk to me more if you have any questions. Well, fellow Christians, what do we do with everything that I've just been talking about? All of these things that we've been talking about connect to one thing. Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Praise God. He rose from the dead. And because of that, there are effects. There are awesome effects that we as Christians have, not as opportunities, not as choices, but as obligations. Now, I don't want to get legalistic here, but listen to me. Your Savior suffered horrendously and died, not so that you could have a cush life, but that you could suffer and die to self in order to serve him. And if you've given your life to Jesus, that's the cause. What's the effect? Serving him. How are you serving him? There's a myriad of ways to do this. How are you serving him? How are you specifically accepting the invitation to believe the gospel and fight doubt every single day? Are you pursuing your Lord and Savior and trusting the work that Christ has done in you? Are you following the commission to go? Whether that means sharing the gospel in the lives of the people immediately around you, in your home, in your work, in your neighborhood, or whether that means taking the gospel to another part of the world, are you going? And finally, are you drawing on his ever-present resources that he has to help you? Are you using your gifts for the service of the church? Your Savior rose. And the effects of that should lead us unashamedly, unabashedly to follow him. Because of the resurrection, we have these things. Praise Jesus. He is risen. Will you pray with me? Jesus, you defeated sin and death. You rose from the grave, and that has lasting effects. Jesus, may your invitation for salvation go out and touch lives all around us. Lord, use us to be your witnesses to those who don't yet believe. Help us to utilize the amazing gifts that you've given us. Help us to be sensitive to what you're doing, both in our own life and what you want to do in the lives of others. Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear. Help us. We want to serve you. We want our lives to be affected by the resurrection so much that we can't help but joyfully proclaim you to the world around us. Do your work in us and through us. We pray this in the great and awesome name of Jesus. Amen.